Hi, I'm Philip Santillan, pastor of Clarity Church, and I want to thank you for taking the time to listen in on this podcast of a message from one of our Clarity Church Sunday gatherings. Before we get going here, I just wanted to communicate to you a deep conviction we have regarding this message. This free message resource is not intended as a broadcast ministry, which would create virtual members listening from home rather than getting involved in their local church. We hope that no matter where you are on your faith journey, that this podcast is only supplemental to your relationship with the Lord, and in no way replaces the local church that you should be plugged into, or the pastor that God has put over your life to lead you and care for your soul. So please enjoy this incomplete portion of this past week's message. We have prayed that God would use it in a profound way in your life, and that from it, you would gain clarity on who Christ is.
Today, we begin a very short series through a very obscure portion of scripture we call the book of Haggai. That's what a little bumper video was. And before we jump into this portion of history as described by the scriptures, I want to pose a question. Now, for those of you who have a Bible, you're going to want to open up to the book of Haggai. It's right there near, right almost near Matthew. Okay, it's located in this thing called the Minor Prophets, and it's called the Minor Prophets. Here's a FYI. It's the Minor Prophets not because they're least important. It's because they're shorter, okay? So you have Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, and then you have Nahum, Zephaniah, Haggai, and that's Haggai. That's where we're at. And Zechariah, Malachi. So right, all those books of the Bible. And so anyways, don't be too impressed. I had to memorize that for a class. So I had to pay so I could learn that. So you don't have to. You got a table of contents. Good for you. If you use one of our Clarity Bibles that are in the pew in front of you, it's page 718. We'll be there today. And for the next couple weeks, we're literally just going to walk through it. And so if you ever wondered, like, what does the Old Testament have to do with my life? You're going to figure it out. This is one of my favorite passages, so we're going to look at that. Now, before we do that, before we get into the sermon part, before I get really preachy at you, so if you have any worries about going to church, if you're here for the first time, and maybe church a long time. By the way, if this is your first time to church and it's been a while, no matter how long it's been, no matter where you've been, no matter where you've gone, you're always welcome here. You're always welcome here. But if it's been a while... and maybe you're a little afraid about like the whole preaching part. This is not a preaching part. I'm just going to pose a question. And so I'll tell you what I'm going to preach. But I just thought it would be interesting to ask this question. Have you ever felt disconnected from God? Have you ever felt disconnected from God? Have you ever felt like, here's my life, and I don't know where God is? And I don't know about you, but in my own spiritual journey, I have. Now, as a person who has had the blessing of spending the formative years of my life in a healthy expression of a local church, I still have had times, and I'd be lying if I'd say I didn't still have times in my life where I felt disconnected from God. And there were times where I found myself saying, you know, I believe in God, but I just don't see him working. I believe in God, but it just doesn't make sense, everything that's going on. Am I the only one here that feels this sometimes? I mean, you don't even have to be a Christian to get this feeling. Like, even if you're just kind of like a deist, you kind of get this idea, like, I know there's a God. It's just too much intelligent design just to say, like, it all kind of went, you know? And so I believe there's something, but man, if God's out there, he really just doesn't give a rip about me. I don't know about you. I mean, for me, those moments in my life were very distinct in many ways. Some of it was watching my parents learn what it meant to follow Christ. My parents became followers of Christ later in their life, and I had the privilege of watching them take that journey. So that meant, that's a positive way to basically say, they were really rough in the beginning. But I had to watch that. And there were times in my life where I would see them not quite acting like Christ, and I'd go, God, are you here? Do you care? And then maybe as an adult, watching them go through their divorce. As an adult, I was 24 years old, watching my parents go through divorce. I said, God, are you there? Did you really do something in their life? Maybe as a college student, maybe your story's like this. As a college student, I'll make a long story short. I was stupid. Let's just leave it there if you want to hear later. I had to live on my own. I got kicked out of the house, okay? Got kicked out of the house. Were you in Bible college, Phil? Yes, I know. Okay. Right. Let's just not go there right now. That's for another story. I had to live it out on my own. And man, I remember that summer of my freshman year, I was living in my car for 1 week and going, I don't know where to live. driving until my friend was like, dude, don't live in your car. Come live with my family. And I was like, okay. And I just remember going, God, are you there? And I just remember, I just doubted. I was like, I believe in you. I've seen you work in my life, but right now I need you and you're just not here. Maybe your story's like this. I don't know about you, but for me, when I first met Leon and I got married, my first job was up in Rogers as an associate pastor there, but my real first like pastor job was in California, and I worked full time, and I got paid $500 a month. I was like, oh, ooh, wow, boy, oh, that was a real ooh. I got paid $500 a month. Oh man! And there was, and I was a youth pastor, and I had one kid, and he was homeschool, and so like I was trying to like, so who are your friends? And he's like, I don't have any. And I'm like, oh well. So by the time we left, we had about 15 students there, and so it was great. It was a great opportunity. But man, I was like, God, are you here? Like I spent more than $500 to go to college. God, we do know that, right? I mean, I'm not saying I'm trying to earn your favor or whatever, but that's pretty close. Like there's earning, and so. You know, even more recently, just a few years ago, I watched a good friend of mine and who was a mentor slowly slip from this world into heaven as he battled ALS. This is a guy who was a pastor, successful, great family. I looked up to him. And as I watched him and as I watched him battle through ALS, those are the moments where I went, you know, God, are you here? I don't know about you, but I have felt times in my life where I said, you know, I don't know where you are, God. I believe in you, but I don't know where you are. And maybe you felt that way too. And you know, life has a knack of bringing seasons in our life that seem insurmountable, doesn't it? And whether or not they really are a big deal, because you know, we all look at our friends and they talk about their really big deals, you know. Oh no, I went from first class to coach. Okay, I have a brother-in-law who we always make fun of, and he makes fun of himself. He's pretty good at it, so he doesn't listen to my podcast, so he's not going to be listening. So, but you know, he's always, we have this hashtag, we do that, we try to be cool, hashtag POP, it's Problems of the Privilege, and so sometimes he'll put on Facebook or Twitter or something, and we'll go, hashtag POP, and he'll be like, shut up. Because one time he did, he's like, oh man, they bumped me from first class to coach on this one way. I'm like, dude. Sometimes we try to get a one-way and we can't even afford that. We, you know, like, you know, what's your hashtag, POP? No, so now, but listen, whether or not you feel like the problems of your life, whether they really are or not, like, let's just, there are times in your life where it just feels like a big deal. Maybe you're a teenager and every one of a sudden your parents are saying, it's not a big deal, it's not a big deal. But for you, you're like, this is everything. I just want a moment, let you be shallow and say, yeah, it's a big deal. You know, or if you're single and you're like, or if you only got one kid or if you only, you know, whatever. I'm going to give you the permission today just to say, yeah, it's a big deal. But here's what I want to talk about. Our lives often have mountainous, insurmountable problems, decisions that require some wisdom in our life, and for those of us who follow Christ, we often like to go, God, what should I do? And then we listen, and then we hear absolutely nothing, right? That's so frustrating. And for some of you, it goes even deeper than that. It goes past the God, where are you? It goes to the, do you even exist, God? This, of course, is the question that man has been trying to solve as long as man has been able to realize that there are problems that need solving. Okay, so I'm not going to be pretentious and say, today we are going to answer this age-old question. And then we never have to have church again because everybody knows God exists. But listen, one of the things I want to talk about, and I believe our text talks about this, is this question. Where is God when we need him? And even deeper, how do we connect with God? How do we live our lives knowing that God is with us? And see, if you're someone who's not a Christian or if you don't even know if you believe the whole God thing, you obviously took the chance to be with us this morning. And so while you're totally free to not believe anything I say, here's what I want you to do. I want to invite you to consider, what if God was real? And what if God was someone that you could connect with personally, someone that you could know and that would know you fully? And what if there were examples of people who connected with God in real and tangible ways that could point you and that could point me in the direction of finding ourselves saying, you know what, there is a God and I know him and he is with me. What if? And so for those of you who are a follower of Christ, especially those of you who consider yourself a Bible person. These next couple weeks are going to be exciting and challenging. It will be exciting because we're going to be taking at one of the most unique passages of Scripture in the Old Testament that I believe speaks volumes in how you and I can stay connected to the God we love and we serve. But it'll also be challenging because it is a reminder. It is a reminder that even for people who consider themselves people of God, there is always the constant reality that we can find ourselves in a season of life where we just feel disconnected from God. So, the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at the book of Haggai, and to give you a little background, so here's the preaching part, okay? So if you don't like typical preaching, I'm going to stand up now because that's what preachers do. No, I'm going to sit back down. My legs hurt. Oh, I was up all day yesterday making lattes for my nephews. For my nephew's open house, because you know I did coffee when I met my wife, and so like when they were planning my nephew's open house, this is totally not in the notes. Oh well, when I was planning the open house, they're like, wait a minute, like what cool things could we do? Well, we could do like an espresso bowl. Well, yeah, Phil, didn't you do coffee forever? And I wasn't even part of the conversation. I didn't even know. And so, you have to do this. And my even wife even picked out what clothes I was going to wear. And my brother-in-law had a shirt that said, "Dude, I'm a barista." It was just funny. And then I had then as I was serving people, it was just awkward. I could tell that they thought I was the hired help. So I was trying to let them know that like I was the uncle and not like that dude from the catering company, you know? Because if you didn't know, my wife, she's Caucasian, my brother-in-law's Caucasian. So I totally looked like the food industry guy that came with the espresso machine. So it was just fun. It's good stuff. Good stuff. Halfway through, I didn't even care. I was like, "Hello, you want espresso? You like one shot or two, okay?" I don't even know what that accent is. What a nationality is that? The Bible, the Scriptures. I want you to open whatever version of the Bible you have, the book of Haggai. We're going to be spending some time in here. We're going to read all of chapter 1 today, by the way. So, to give you a little background, if you're a history buff and you like to learn about the Scripture, if you don't care about it, just, you know, doze off. I'll scream a little later on and make you laugh, and then you'll come back in. So, but here you go. Here's a man. There's a guy named Zerubbabel. Now, that's just a weird name, okay? It's not weirder than being named Phil and being Filipino, but hey. Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel was given the task, if you understand the history, I'm not even going to give it all. Just got to look it up. You can find it on Wikipedia. Zerubbabel was in charge of basically helping the people of Israel rebuild the temple. And what I want to do is take you back to the beginning of where that happened. So in Haggai 1, verse 1, it says this. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So, okay, plain English, the year was 583 BC. And as a result of a proclamation of a guy named Cyrus the Persian, or more popularly known in your history books as Cyrus the Great. And so some of you, maybe you're putting two together. Wait a minute, like the Bible's not fiction? It's not like Harry Potter? And like it actually aligns up with history? Like, no, this is actually history stuff. So Cyrus the Great, we all know he was a real dude, okay? And so this is the same guy. So if you read in Ezra 1, in chapter 1, you'll read this if you want to check it out for some reason. But Israel was allowed to return from Babylon. Remember, Israel just got pummeled, and they were split into two kingdoms, and they got taken away from Babylon, and then this empire was built. And then eventually Cyrus the Great came. And the reason why Cyrus the Great was great, because he was a great leader, but he was also showed a lot of compassion. That's why, like, even non-Christian people take a look at the writings of Cyrus the Great, because he thought he was a really great leader, because he showed compassion, but he showed strong leadership. So he has a book out that someone gave me that said it's a really good book on leadership, and it was the worst book I ever read. But I'm going to say, maybe one day I'll look back and be like, oh, it is a good book. Okay. But for now, it stinks. Don't recommend it. But Israelites are allowed to return to their homeland under the civil leadership of a guy named Zerubbabel. And this verse tells us they were also under the spiritual leadership of Joshua, the high priest, Ezra 3, verse 2. And so what happened was about 50,000 Jews took part in this return. Now, the rebuilding of the temple began in the year 536 BC, and then its construction began. The Samaritans, it's the group of people that were in the outlying areas, they were the people who inhabited the land while the Jews were in captivity. The people, like, the Jews got taken out, and it was like, finders, keepers, weepers, losers. He got taken out, so we're going to move in here. So the Samaritans, and they began to, all of a sudden, so what happens, like, if, like, you lose your spot, and I go sit in it, and then you come back, and I like my spot, am I just going to be like, oh, this was yours? I'm sorry. Here, you can have it. Now I'm like, no, there's a seat over there. So basically, this is what the Samaritans are doing. Like, hey, it's been quite a while. It's about 70 years. Like, I don't even remember. Like, my grandpa told me, like, I've been here, like, for my whole life. And so what are you doing? So they were obviously perturbed. And actually, what really happened was they actually started helping them at first. So giving you a little bit more history than I thought. The Samaritans actually were like, oh, welcome back. Like, you guys are Jews, and yeah, really nice. And they started helping them. But the Israelites, being Israelites, they said, no, we can do this on our own. And there might be a lesson to learn here. And so basically what happened, they basically ruined the relationship with the Samaritans by saying, no, we are our own people. And even though we're moving into your area, we're going to be our people. We don't need your help. We don't want to deal with you. And so it ticked them off. And so what happened is the Samaritans decided to write the king of Persia and convince him that letting them rebuild the temple was not of their best interest. And basically, they pulled the classic second grade tantrum, say, like, if I can't play, nobody can play. Like, if we can't help you build, then nobody's going to build here. And so if you want to check it out for yourself, it's actually quite a funny letter. I was going to read it, but it's just too much. But it's actually a really interesting letter. In Ezra 4, verses 11 through 24, you can just write that down, Ezra 4. And you'll see them give all these reasons of why you shouldn't let them build, why you shouldn't let them build. And it worked. It worked. And then so what we do is 16 years goes by, and then all of a sudden this guy named Haggai says, okay, the Lord's telling me I need to tell you this. And this is what the Lord says in Haggai 1, verse 2. It says this. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Haggai is getting up and telling the people of Israel. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. So basically, Haggai was going, look, the Lord realizes that you guys have been procrastinating for 16 years. And they looked at the circumstances around themselves. The Israelites said, look, we've got the Samaritans telling us not to build it. Now there's this letter out, and the king of Persia is like, I don't think it's a really great idea. And so they were like, I really don't want to build the temple anyways, and I'm starting to really move in. And so, we can wait. And so what they did is they look at the circumstances, and then they decided for themselves what is the new rule for their lives. They decided what it was that they were going to obey. They decided what they were going to do with the time and with the land that had been given to them, which, by the way, was taken away from them and freely given back to them because of God's grace and mercy, but they took advantage of it. And so they procrastinated for 16 years, and it resulted in an attitude of the Israelites saying, okay, well, we just do whatever we want. And it wasn't until 16 leaders, Haggai and Zechariah, were commissioned by the Lord to stir up the people to do two things. One, rebuild the temple. Two, reorder their spiritual priorities. And so you can make a case that if the Israelites' motives and priorities towards rebuilding the temple were in the right place, the guilt of procrastination wouldn't be all that bad. Because we all know people who procrastinate, and they're not bad people, they're just always late. So, no nudging your spouse, okay, I didn't see that already. But it wouldn't be that, but listen, unfortunately what was happening here was that the Israelites weren't just procrastinators. Their priorities were out of place. How do we know this? Scriptures tell us. Haggai 1, 3, verse 4, it says this. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? And he's talking about the temple of God. And so what happens here is evidently during this time when rebuilding the temple has ceased, the Israelites saw no problem in building up their own comfort. Some translations actually say, is it right for you to be living in your luxurious houses? It actually translates really well that way. While you let the house of God sit in ruins. You see, they saw no money on spending they saw no problem spending money on themselves and personal comfort, even though they thought they couldn't afford the time and or money to spend it in actually doing what the Lord had asked them to do, which is rebuilding the temple. And they felt that they were justified, and they felt that they were right in what they were doing. But the Lord had something to say otherwise. Verse 5, it says this. Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Some of your translation, It says, consider your ways. I like that better. You have planted much, but harvested little. So you've got these two. He's going to begin this little illustration of two things. You planted much, but you harvest little. You eat, but you never have enough. Sounds like my life. You drink, but you never have your fill. You put clothes on, but you are not warm. They obviously live in Minnesota. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. Now, years ago, I pastored in a really obscure, tiny little city that no one ever goes to from Minnesota called Orlando. I was in a similar situation that I kind of am now, where I'm working bivocationally and working two jobs here and everywhere else. And I was working at this place called Easy Rent-A-Car, okay? There was nothing easy about that job, trust me. It's tough. But one of the things I enjoyed most about my job is having the opportunity to learn new languages. Because what happens is in the Orlando area, all the rental car companies are owned by Iranians. Okay, they're all Iranians. That doesn't bother me. And actually, I was talking to Lori here this morning, and she said, "You're from Virginia?" I said, "You don't have an accent." I said, "Actually, I'm like more of like a chameleon. Whoever I'm talking with, I sound like." So after, you know, if you catch me within 10 minutes of talking to my parents, I sound like this, you know, it's pretty much. And that's how I sound. You know, if 10 minutes after maybe talking from my friends from Virginia, I'm like, "How y'all doing? Welcome to Clarity Church. My name is Phil. We're going to go through God's word. Glory. Hallelujah." But I enjoy languages. If I could be a linguist, I would. But one of the things I enjoyed being with them is just learning their language and understanding their language. And I found this really interesting. When I learned how to say goodbye in Iranian, it was this phrase, Durud Farvan Bashoma, and it basically means, it doesn't mean goodbye, it doesn't translate. And I was like, "Well, what is the word that translates goodbye?" And they're like, "We don't have one. And this is just what we say." And, "Well, what does that literally mean?" And they said, "It means this." And these Iranians weren't like practicing Muslims, okay? They were just like, you know, they were partying, smoking, drinking. Like, they were just Iranian, just happened to be Iranian. But they still use this word. They say this to each other. And this is just interesting. It means God be with you and your family. That's how you say goodbye in Iranian, in Persian. There's no goodbye, okay? And the funny thing is, if you're unfamiliar with the language, sometimes a phrase can lose its meaning, right, in translation, right? Now, when the scriptures record Haggai saying, consider your ways, or give careful thought to your ways, what he was saying was a Hebrew phrase, son labab derek. And it was a Hebrew idiom that basically meant this: put your heart on the road or the course of your life that you're living. So basically, when he says, "Hey, give careful thought to your ways, consider your ways," it's just not like, "Hey, you know, think about it." You know, like what your parents see, like, "What are you thinking? What you're thinking?" Now you sit there and you think about what you did. You just think about what you did. You think about it. You know, like any kid, when you sit there and think about what you did, what do you do? I'm thinking, I don't like you. That's not what he was saying. That's not what this phrase refers to. It was more personal. It was more of like a pleading. It was more of like an emotional type of, "Hey, put your heart to who you are. Put it in your life. Examine your life. Take a look at it. Seriously, look at your life. Open the eyes of your heart and put your heart on the road that you're living." And some of you are like, "Come on, Phil, break into the song now. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord." There you go. There you go. Everything's a song. The Lord told them to consider their ways, to place their hearts on the roads of their life. Now, here's the question. Do you feel disconnected from God? Are there times in your life where you feel disconnected from God? Maybe it's because you haven't stopped to consider your ways, to consider the actions of your life against the standards of God's desire for your life. Maybe you feel disconnected from God, not because God is far from you, but because you've decided that your heart belongs on the road that you want to go on instead of the road that God is ready on. And so it's just something to think about. Now, if it is true that while we We're still sinners. Christ died for us. Romans 5:8 tells us that, you know, God demonstrates his love toward us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us, right? Then God is the ultimate pursuer, right? Which means that our disconnection from God is not because he hates us or despises us. Our disconnection from God many times is a direct result from our disconnection from God's already expressed will in our lives. Because here's the thing about God. He can only be himself. Himself in his will doing what he does. And sometimes the disconnection from God in our life is simply if we were to put our hearts on the roads that we travel, we would realize that God didn't go away from us. We just simply decided for ourselves what's the best thing for us, right? Now, if you're a parent, you know this is true. My daughter is able to go from extreme happiness, you know, let it go. Do you want to build a snowman? You know, she goes from all that to like extreme sadness all in like one breath. If I catch her doing something she knows she's not supposed to do, it's just hilarious. And my wife, she'll do it. She'll go from happy to sad. I'll be like, Emily, what are you doing? And she'll go from happy to sad. And I'll actually look at my wife and I'll be like, Emily. Because she'll go do this. Like, how does that happen? Like, how does that happen? You don't even have to be a parent. You just have to be a pet owner. You have to be a pet owner. I woke up this morning, walked into the living room. And I'm not venting. I'm just saying. My wallet was everywhere. It was torn to pieces. And there was cars and everything. And all I had to do was go, Bella! When I woke up that morning, that dog was all over me like white on rice. I could not get it off of me. I was like, dog, I'm sleeping. But when I caught her doing what I know she's not supposed to do, all of a sudden, she felt farther for me than anything else, right? And isn't it funny how we can feel so far from the one we desire to be connected to? When we find ourselves in the middle of doing what we know breaks the heart of the one who loves us. Isn't it funny? And if the Israelites did not understand that ignoring what they already knew, what God wanted them to do, is what caused their hardships, because they were going through some hardships, the Lord reminds them by telling them again, give careful thought to your ways. Let's go back to our text. 7 verse 11, it says this. 1 verse 7 through 11. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountain and bring down timber and bring and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored. Just a little aside here. Why do we as followers of Christ, people who call themselves a Christian, why do we obey God? It's because this verse. We obey God not to earn God's favor, but because we want God to take pleasure and to be honored in the decisions of our lives. Just not even in my notes, just so you should know. There's so much in here, so much good stuff. Anyway, you should really read your Bible. It's good. Verse 9, you expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. And of course, God, Haggai, you already mentioned this in the previous verses. Why say it again? Because he wants you to hear it. Why, declares the Lord Almighty, because of my house, the temple, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withdrawn their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, new wine, the olive oil, and everything else your ground produces, on people and livestock, and all the labor of your hands. You did this, Israelites. You did this. You asked for this. You asked for this. Why? Why? I cannot go against the principles upon what I am. I cannot go against what I do. And when you do this, this is what happened. And this is like what God is saying. Look, you've brought this on yourself. It's what you try to tell your kids when you discipline them. And they don't believe you when you try to tell them, like, this is for your own good. And kids are like, this is for your good. This is for your good. And then they get older and they're like, oh, it was for my own good. Right? And because the people were preoccupied with building up their own comfort and pursuing their own interests, the Lord basically says, good for you. You spent all your time building up your home. And what has it brought for you? Paneled houses. Good job. But not much considering everything else in your life. You want to know the reason? Because you've ignored my home. Now, in America today, there's an underlying message that constantly invades the hearts and minds of people. It's a message that centers around this. I. My needs. What I want. What I need. What I want. What I need. And some people disguise it as things they, I deserve this. I worked hard for this. I deserve this. Call it what you want. But many times, the reality of our lives, even as Christians, we are solely preoccupied with us. With us. And Jesus dealt with this mindset shortly after a prayer instructing disciples in the way they should come to God in prayer. You remember this from our Sermon on the Mount series, Matthew 6. It says this, "Do not worry saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them." Duh. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Seek first heaven's reality on earth. That's what that means, kingdom. And his righteousness. That means seek his standards in your life, through your life. That's what that means. And all what you eat, what you wear, what you drink, this will be given to you as well. "Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." And it's a sad truth that many times we find ourselves grasping for our own needs and our desires while failing to recognize that our need to simply trust in God and to be faithful and to place our heart's desire in being loved and known by him is actually what gives us the very thing that we're hoping for. Jim Elliot has this really great quote that I absolutely love, and I just want to share it with you. It says this, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep. And if you know who Jim Elliot was, he was a missionary to Ecuador who lost his life at the hands of the indigenous people there in his efforts to share the gospel with them. So he was killed for his faith. This is a man who said, "He is no fool." Some people would say, "That's so foolish. You know you were going to get killed. What would you do there?" And he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, his life, to gain that which he cannot lose." That's the love of God. The question is, how did the people respond, back in our text, how did the people respond to what the Lord had to say to them? They heard all this stuff, and what did the people do? Well, let's take a look at it. Verse 12, Haggai 1:12. "Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord, their God, and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord, their God, had sent him, and the people feared the Lord." So you can say that they responded well. And how did they respond? They obeyed and they feared. And it's amazing how far a little obedience and a little bit of fear of God goes a long way. In fact, I would say it goes a great way. Just by observing what the Lord has to say in response to the decision to obey in fear. And this is what he says in verse 13. "Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. And he said this." Some of you are longing to hear this in your own life. And I want to let you know, this is true for you as it is for the people of Israel. If you decide to place your hearts on the roads that you're on and consider your ways. And what is that phrase? It's this. "I am with you, declares the Lord." I'm with you. A short message compared to all that was said in the first 11 verses. But it was all that was needed. And so we find described here a stirring of the people's spirit that causes them to say, "Okay, God, we want what you want. We want what you want." Verse 14, "So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest." If I have to say those names again, I'm going to hit myself in the face. "And the spirit of the whole remnant of the..." There's a class we actually learn to talk those names, by the way. "And the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began the work on the house of the Lord Almighty." And so, you know, just an interesting question. How do you know when you are part of a church whose spirit is stirred by God? Well, you see people begin to put their hands and feet into the service of the Lord. It's just what happens. So what's true back then is true today. And I consider it an absolute honor to be part of this church. Why? Because I believe that God's Spirit is stirring in our hearts. And if you're visiting with us, and if you're maybe not a Christian, here's what we're not ashamed of. We're not ashamed of saying that we follow Christ and that we love him with all our heart and mind. And that we're not trying to do any bait and switch. We actually want you to get to know Jesus. But we're willing to have you come as you are to find the reality of who that is. But you have to know this about us. We're crazy. We're crazy in love with God.